Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to begin today here in the 11th chapter, Isaiah chapter 11. Now, you remember that there was this gathering storm on the northern horizon for Israel, and that gathering storm was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was at that time sort of the world dominating superpower. And you remember that the last time we were together in chapter 10, that the prophet had rebuked the Assyrian king, because initially God was going to use the Assyrian Empire. Initially, God had called the Assyrians, that his people had gotten off the beam, his people had forgotten about him, and so he was going to use the Assyrians essentially as a tool in his hand that he might bring correction to his people. However, the Assyrian king, being full of himself, being filled with pride, he began to say dumb stuff like, you know, well, hey, the God of Jerusalem is going to fall before me, just like the God of Samaria and the God of Damascus and all of these other capital cities that he had conquered. Wrong thing to say to the God of Israel, that you're going to whoop him just like you whoop all of the other false gods. And so the Lord said, look, I'm going to bring that little bitty guy down here, and I'm going to cut that guy that's just so full of himself, I'm going to cut that guy down to size, and I'm going to deal with him. Now, the interesting thing about reading prophecy, and one of the problems that we have, is that as you're reading Isaiah, you have to stop and ask yourself, now, who in the world is he talking to? Because, you know, sometimes it appears that he's talking to the people of his era. Sometimes it appears that he's talking to his next door neighbor. And then, you know, in the very next breath, he's going down the timeline 1,000 years and talking about the very first coming of Christ. And then he goes on even further down the timeline and starts talking about the second coming of Christ. And so what we have to always bear in mind, whether we're reading Isaiah or any of the other prophets, and is to realize that there is always a minor fulfillment, and there's always a major fulfillment to many of these prophecies. You see it in the Psalms, for example. David is called a prophet. And in the Psalms, sometimes David would say things like, boy, you know, this good friend of mine, boy, he really stuck it to me that time, and he complains about this familiar friend of his. And that's the minor fulfillment, what was going on in his life. But the major fulfillment is going, you know, several thousand years down the timeline and looking at what happened to Christ and what took place between he and Judas. And when you read Psalms like Psalm 22, there he's describing perfectly the whole crucifixion scene. Now, he's describing what was going on in his life, but little did he understand that he was also describing something far larger than just himself and his own problems. And so there's always that initial fulfillment, and then there is always the greater fulfillment in prophecy. And this is what we're particularly going to see as we get now into chapter 12 and 13 and 14 especially. Now, remember that chapter 10 ended with, I'm going to cut these boys down to size. And again, remember that when Isaiah wrote this, he didn't put chapter breaks, right? He just wrote a particular prophecy that came to him. And there's a tendency, I think, for us, we start a new chapter to think, okay, new thought, new story, new plot, new whatever. And what we have to realize, there's a continuation going on out of chapter 10. Now, with that in mind, he's going to cut down this proud individual. We read in verse 1 of chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the imagery that he's using here, it's like if you cut down a bush or you cut down a tree, and you know that for a period of time, that stump can give the appearance as being dead. The stump can give the appearance of just not a whole lot of life, not a whole lot happening. And then over time, you begin to see a shoot growing up the side of it, right? Well, this is what he says the Messiah is going to be. The house of David was cut off. The house of David had failed God. It had forgotten God. It began to worship these other gods. And so the Lord in his judgment cut the throne of David out, cut the house of David out. And so think of the line of David as just being this dead stump, just lying dormant, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, life begins to show forth. And that life was the Messiah. So what the Messiah was to be is that the Messiah was to be related to this failed family. Now, you might look at your family and you might think there's a lot of dysfunction. There's a lot of failure in this family tree of mine. My family tree is basically a dead stump. Well, look, the Lord knows exactly where you're coming from. The Lord can relate. You can come from all family of losers, and yet Jesus can totally relate to what it is that you come from. So he's going to be this root out of this shoot. Well, then we read in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, you remember that John the Baptist was told by the Lord. John said, I had no clue as to who the Messiah was. John could have walked down a crowded street in Jerusalem and walked right past Jesus, who was his cousin, and he would have had no idea at all that Jesus was the Messiah. John is saying that the Messiah looked like just every other person. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't float above the ground. John said, I did not know by looking at a person who the Messiah was, but the Lord spoke to me. And the Lord said, you're going to baptize somebody, and the person that you baptize, you're going to see the Holy Spirit descend upon. They will be the Messiah. And there at the baptism of Christ, you remember that the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove. Now here, the prophet is saying that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. Now, as you look at this title, the Spirit of the Lord, you'll notice that there are seven titles for the Holy Spirit, right? You have the Spirit of the Lord, number one. You have the Spirit of wisdom, two. Understanding, three. Counsel, four. Might, five. Knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, seven. This is no doubt what the scripture was referring to in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the seven spirits before the Lord. The seven spirits before the Lord is probably a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus Christ. Now, can you not see, as you look at the titles here for the Holy Spirit, how valuable the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the life of the individual believer or in the corporate assembly of the believers, the church, the body of Christ? I mean, now look, how oftentimes do you need counsel? How oftentimes do you need might? How oftentimes do you need knowledge? And how oftentimes do you need to be encouraged to fear the Lord more? I mean, how often do we need all of these things? We must understand that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is indispensable in the life of the believer. It's not an option. Well, you know, I'll pray that the Lord fills me with His Spirit if I get around to it. Jesus did not say to the disciples, all right, those of you who are more of a Baptist persuasion, you know, if you want to just get on with reaching the world, then just go for it. Get out there and start preaching the gospel. The rest of you who may be a little emotional, a little Pentecostal, whatever, why don't the rest of you just wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you? He didn't divide the church into groups. He said, you boys, before you go out and try and take the gospel of the world, you need the Holy Spirit to come upon you, to change your life and to empower you. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him, for crying out loud, how much more do the likes of you and I need the fullness of the Holy Spirit so that we become what God wants us to be? Well, then he says in verse 3, and he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither shall he reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now again, he's not talking about the first coming of Christ. So we can obviously see he's talking about the second coming of Christ. So he's jumping way ahead. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness will gird his reins. And I would imagine once again that if you would have asked Isaiah, what are you talking about? He probably wouldn't have been able to tell you. I don't think it was any clearer for him than anybody else in the Old Testament. Again, notice in verse 3 that he does not judge out of the sight of his eyes, nor does he reprove out of the hearing of his ears. How many times did people try and pull one over on Jesus? You remember that there was a time where Jesus would not allow these group of men to get too close to him because he knew what was going on in their heart. He knew that they were just interested in using him. So Jesus never judged by sight, and he just, you know, he didn't judge by the outward appearance. Well, the wolf then will lay down with the lamb, the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the cobra's den, and that it shall not hurt nor destroy in any of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, now this is going to be an often repeated phrase through this section, in that day, he's talking about the day of the Lord. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse that shall stand for a sign to the people. And it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So again, he just jumps right here to the kingdom age. Apparently, the zoos in the kingdom age will not need cages or bars or fences or any such thing. And notice that these Gentiles, obviously the Gentiles who have survived the tribulation period, they're going to be able to go right on into the kingdom age, and they're going to enter the kingdom age seeking Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that in that day that the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people that have left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up a sign for the nations and all that who are assembled of the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines upon the west, and they will spoil them that are in the east together, and Moab and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the king, or the tongue rather, of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the rivers, and he shall smite it in its seven streams and make men go over on dry land. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, when Christ establishes his kingdom, several things are going to happen. Number one, notice that hostility is going to come to an end in two different places. First of all, he says hostility is going to come to an end between the northern family of Israel and the southern family of Israel. Remember, Israel, big family. They had that huge blow up after the death of Solomon. The family in the north said, forget you. We're going to have Samaria as our capital. Forget Jerusalem. Forget the temple. Well, now notice that he says, first of all, Ephraim. And Ephraim was the chief tribe in the north. They're no longer going to envy Judah. Now, remember, that was the whole deal that got Isaiah started in the first place. You remember how that the family in the north, they couldn't whip the family in the south. And so they said to Syria, hey, we'll hire you. You help us beat up the family in the south. The family in the south said, oh, yeah, well, we're going to one-up you. They went to the Assyrians and said, hey, we'll give you gold. You go beat up Syria and our family in the north. It was a big family feud is where the mess came from. Now, notice that the Lord says, all right, from here on out, when my kingdom is going to be established upon the earth, Ephraim is not going to envy Judah. There was always this thing. I mean, the tribe of Ephraim, they were like, well, they were a tribe of Barney Fifes is what they were. They always thought that they were so great, but they lost every fight that they were involved in. And there was just this natural envy that they had towards Judah. Well, that's going to be all gone. And then also notice that Judah is not going to be vexing Ephraim. You know, when there's a sibling in your life and you know how to really get them and you can just give them the business from time to time and just bug them. And Judah from time to time would bug Ephraim. Well, he's going to say, look, my kingdom is going to be established. Judah, quit vexing Ephraim, and Ephraim, quit being envious of Judah. But then also notice that second of all, that the problem between the Arab and the Jew is going to be over with. That historical conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is going to be ended. Where there are state departments all around the world are trying to figure out what do we do with the Ishmael-Isaac problem, though they don't call it that. They call it the Palestinian and Israel problem. Well, that problem is going to exist. In fact, that problem is going to bring the world to the brink of destruction, and God is going to come before man totally destroys himself, and it will be at that moment that that feud is going to be over with. Now, in chapter 12 then, or chapter 11 then, chapter 12. I suppose if you're gonna memorize a chapter in Isaiah, this is probably the one to do it. It's six verses long, and it says, "And in that day shall you say, O Lord, I will praise thee, that though you were angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and you comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and be not afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Now, there is going to come a point where the Jews are going to confess their sin before God. Ezekiel said that there is going to be a day in which all of Israel is going to be saved. They're going to be saved in one day. There is going to be a revival among the Jews like has never been before. God is going to pour out his Spirit upon them. Their eyes are going to be open. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, in that day, all of Israel is going to be saved. Now, does that mean all historical? Does it mean all at the very day that Christ returns? We don't know, but it obviously is speaking to the fact there are going to be a whole lot of Jews that are going to confess their national sin at missing Jesus Christ and seeing to it that he was crucified. So you were angry with us, but now we're being comforted. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things, and this is known in all of the earth. Cry out and shout, you inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel that is in the midst of thee. Now, in that day, Israel is going to praise God. Now, isn't it interesting when we say, all right, we're going to praise God, as a rule, what we usually have in mind is that we're going to sing to him. But notice the three various forms that praise can take in the life of a person. He says, praise the Lord. Well, how do we praise the Lord? Number one, he says, in that day, you're going to praise the Lord. Call upon his name. When you call upon the name of the Lord, what are you doing? You are saying, God, there is something that is bigger than I am. There is something greater in my life that I can't handle, and so I need you to do it. When we take prayer requests and someone says, well, pray for this situation, what is that? Well, not only is it a request that God might work in our life, our family, our job, or whatever, but it is also an expression of praise. We are saying to God, we can't do this, but we believe that you can, all right? And so we now ask that you would work in this situation. So when you pray to God and you cast upon God whatever care, whatever trouble is in your life, that is a form of praise. It is a form of worship. We are exalting God. We are saying with our mouth, God, we believe that you can handle the problems that we can't handle. Therefore, we believe that God is greater than we are. That is praise. Number two, notice that he says, and call upon or make mention. Speak. You know, when we have a testimony time, okay, we're going to have somebody come up and they're going to share their testimony. And what is that? They're saying, well, you know, I was an idiot and I was this and I was that and I shot myself in the foot here and I ruined this thing here. And then God came in my life and God brought restoration and God brought healing and God has done all of these wonderful things. Well, what is that? That is a form of worship. That is a form of praise. And then in verse 5, we have the one that normally comes to mind is that saying unto the Lord. And that's what we normally think of praise, but praise can take any manner of forms in our life. Now, beginning with chapter 13 and covering now the next 15 chapters or so, instead of dealing with Israel, the prophet is now going to turn his attention to the Gentile powers of his day. And beginning now in chapter 13, he's going to deal with Babylon. And in verse 1, we read this. He says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. Now, understand that when he wrote this, this is about 100 years before Babylon became a world power. This is about 100 years before Babylon conquered the city of Jerusalem. So why is it that God would speak of what he's going to do to Babylon 100 years before they even become a world-dominating power? No doubt it was not for the benefit of Babylon. It was for the benefit of his people. In about 100 years, these Babylonians are going to march into the city of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the place, and they're going to take most of the people captive back to Jerusalem. If you were living in Jerusalem at that time, would you not believe, seeing your temple destroyed, seeing the city of God destroyed, seeing the priests, seeing the mighty men, seeing the judges, seeing the prophets being taken into captivity, would you not be tempted to say, God has died, or God is not real, or all of the things that Moses talked about, all of the things that the prophets talked about were bogus, right? Your entire religious and civil life has just been flushed down the stool. You would be tempted to say, God has died. But if somebody were to then pick up the scroll of Isaiah and say, hey, wait a minute, did you read this? 100 years ago, God said this very thing was going to take place. So this is as much for Israel to strengthen their faith in the time of crisis as it was to warn Babylon concerning their foolish doings. Now, he then says in verse 2, lift up the banner on high, upon the high mountain, exalt the voice of them, and shake the hand that they may go into the gate of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, you get the impression in verse 3, there's something more going on here than just the destruction of that city of Babylon. It's about 60 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. I mean, he's talking about my mighty ones, my sanctified ones, my anger. I mean, there's something bigger going on here. The noise of the multitude is in the mountain, like as of a great people, and a tumultuous sound or a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations are gathered. Hey, wait a minute. Babylon fell because of the Medes and the Persians. Now he's talking about the gathering of the nations. The Lord of hosts will muster the host of battle, and they must come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. You see, this is now bigger than the Lord saying 100 years before the destruction of Babylon, Babylon's going to be destroyed. This is now talking about the day of the Lord. This is talking about the end of the age. And it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all of the hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid, and pains and sorrows shall take a hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travails, and they will be amazed one to another. And their face shall be ashamed. Now, again, when Babylon fell at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Again, this was a rectangular city. It was 15 miles in one direction and several miles in the other direction. The Tigris River divided it in half. It was thought to be an impregnable city. If you can imagine, they would have chariot races on top of the inner wall of the city that were six chariots wide. That was just the inner wall of the city. They felt there is no way that this city will ever be defeated. And when the Medes figured out how to get into the city and open the gates, they were totally shocked by it. But notice that he says here that it's going to be something that involves the whole world. In verse 9, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be dark in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to be shined." He says, "I will punish the world." You see, again, this is not just Babylon, a localized city. This is something bigger. "I'm going to punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than a golden wedge of Ophir." Now, you remember that Jesus said, "Unless the days of that tribulation be shortened, no flesh are going to remain." We'll see in our study in Revelation on Sunday how that, look, as these seals begin to open, the atmosphere is going to be filled with so much toxic stuff that you're not going to see the sun, you're not going to see the moon. And exactly what he says here, there is going to be great loss of life. "Therefore will I shake the heavens and the earth, and I shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as a chased deer and a sheep that no one takes up, and every man will turn on his own people and flee everyone to his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through. Everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. The children shall be dashed into pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives shall be ravished." Again, he's jumping way ahead. When he talks about the lion chasing the gazelle, the idea there, it's inescapable. All right? I mean, it's like that lion is just zeroing in on that one deer. I mean, that dead deer is dead, right? It is inevitable. You might as well give up. And this is what he is saying about the day of God's judgment. It will be unrelenting. He says in verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, and they shall not regard silver nor gold, and they shall not delight in." In other words, they are coming after Babylon, not because they want the loot that Babylon holds. Understand that the Medes and the Persians are the Kurdish people of today. Now, it probably wouldn't take much encouragement for the Kurdish people to attack some of the bad Iraqi guys, right? And they would do it just out of the pleasure of destroying an Iraqi. They don't need to do it because you're going to pay them to do it. And the same thing was going on there. "Their bows shall dash the young men into pieces, and they shall have no pity upon the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not spare children. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." That is not how the Medes and the Persians defeated the city of... in fact, the city went on existing for many, many years. How was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? It was destroyed supernaturally. He is saying that Babylon is one day going to be destroyed supernaturally. "And it shall never be inhabited neither shall it be dwelled in from generation to generation. There are nomads that live in Babylon today. So this has not yet been fulfilled. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall be there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. Owls shall dwell there. Wild goats shall dance there. Wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses. And hyenas in their pleasant places. And in her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. So God is prophesying that the Medes and the Persians are going to come in and destroy Babylon. But the reality is, he's talking about something far greater. Now, again, you have to understand what the world scene was when this guy was prophesying it. You know, today, an argument could be put forth that probably the United States is the lone world superpower. But imagine if a prophet said, all right, the United States is going to fall by the hand of the Red Chinese. Well, you know, we could say, well, yeah, I mean, there is the dragon rising in the East, and I suppose that's quite possible that given a number of years, of course, it seems to be picking up speed, doesn't it? That might very well happen. But then imagine if the prophet went on to say, and Brazil is going to destroy China. You'd say, no, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. How in the world is that going to work? Understand that Assyria showed no signs of weakening. Babylon was showing no signs of growing in strength. And the Medes and the Persians, I mean, who in the world are the Medes and the Persians? And so, for Isaiah to say this, you can understand why these kinds of scriptures just drive Bible skeptics crazy. And why Bible skeptics say, well, there were actually two Isaiahs, and the second Isaiah wrote this many, many centuries after the event, because how in the world could a guy living at the time of Isaiah have ever known this is how nations were going to rise and fall? Well, you know, try the Lord. Try that. Maybe God does know a thing or two. And what this should bring to the Lord's people, and what it should bring to you and I, is great comfort to understand, look, God knows. And here we are, we're living in an age very similar to that of what Isaiah was living in. We can see on our horizon very troubling storms that are brewing out there, and we can begin to feel a little nervous, the idea that maybe our world is out of control. And yet, when we go to the Word of God, we see over and over again, this God that we serve is mighty big, mighty smart. He knows all of his works from the very beginning. He knows everything that's going on in your life, and he constantly is encouraging us in his word, be not anxious, cast your care upon me. I care for you. I can control nations. I can control constellations. I think that I can probably control whatever puny issues are going on in your life. So therefore, honor me as God, worship me, live before me as I prescribe in my word, and allow me to work in your life. So I think we just need to be laying upon the Lord those things that concern us, those things that are troubling us, and just leave this place resting, knowing God has heard us. We have praised God by giving to him the simple request of our life, and just walk and live in the peace of God, and let it rule and reign in our hearts.